This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, friends, we've been journeying with Christian for some time. We've seen him as he's traveled with Faithful and then with Hopeful. And now we're going to come with him even to the very borders of heaven this morning. And Lord willing, the Lord will give us help. But we have seen as our pilgrims, after they encountered both the flatterer and atheist, as they were taken in by the flatterer, and then as they resisted the atheist, then they came to the enchanted ground, a region where the nature of the air had a tendency to make one drowsy, to make one sleepy. And so to keep themselves from falling asleep, to keep themselves alert and awake, Christian and Hopeful decided to concentrate and fill their time on profitable conversation. And it's here that Hopeful, he begins their conversation, relating the story of his conversion. And we considered Hopeful's testimony last month. And then after Hopeful gives his conversion account, then Ignorance once again comes up. And the pilgrims speak to Ignorance for a little bit of time. This is their second encounter with him. And then after he once again is too offended to continue with them, he again holds back, hangs back, allows them to move on ahead. And then they talk some more amongst themselves about Ignorance. And Christian mentions on page 186, he says, "The ignorant do not appreciate that convictions of sin tend to cause them to fear, and thus are for their good. Therefore, they seek to stifle them." Notice, the ignorant, they have convictions of sin, some convictions of sin, and this causes them to fear, but they don't know that this is unto their good, and so they seek to stifle them, to choke them down because they're ignorant. And so even though God's word declares that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the ignorant man, he fears fear to the point that he suppresses godly fear with all of its benefits. And this is going to lead our two pilgrims now, Christian and Hopeful, into their third topic of conversation, of an individual by the name of Temporary. So let's discuss Temporary. Now we've seen that Bunyan tends to tell us of the epitomizing characteristics of an individual by talking about their name, their family, their city, and their companions. So let's consider what he tells us, first of all, of Temporary. And jumping just a little bit ahead, on page 187, Hopeful mentions that he had resided in Graceless. Well, this doesn't tell us much at first, because Christian himself resided in the city of destruction. All it tells us is that he must leave there, he must head towards the celestial city if he would be saved. But we're also told in that same section, when Hopeful talks on the top of 187, that Graceless is 2 miles away from Honesty. And so we're told that Temporary, not only does he dwell in Graceless, that he needs grace, but that he's outside of Honesty. So the first clue we should have of his character is he's probably not what he seems, or he wouldn't be an inhabitant of outside of Honesty. Then we look at his name. His name is Temporary. And of course, temporary means to be momentary or fleeting, to be transient. It's the opposite of something which is permanent or eternal. And there are such a thing as temporary believers or momentary professors. The Lord Jesus tells us in his parable of the four soils that it's the rocky soil, the shallow soil, who represents the man who hears the word and receives it immediately with joy, but he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So just from his name, Temporary, we can expect that he's not lasting, he's not permanent, but he's going to fall away. And now also his neighbor reiterates that. Temporary lives in the same terrace, Christian says on page 187, he lives in the same terrace as Turnback. Now, this isn't the same character that we saw back in chapter 28. There we saw a gentleman by the name of Turnaway. We saw his fearful end as he was bound up by seven demons and being dragged back to the bypath to hell. But so they must be cousins or something. There's turn back and turn away. But turn away focuses on turning one's back on heaven. Turn back focuses on turning one's face to the world. So see where the emphasis is. Turn away, he was the one who turned his back on heaven. Turn back now is the one who's going to return to the world. Now let me just mention that this is one thing that's going to distinguish temporary from ignorance. So in this, in these conversations in the enchanted ground, we have hopeful ignorance and temporary. And ignorance, or excuse me, hopeful represents true and lasting faith. Ignorance is a false faith, but what distinguishes him from the false faith of temporary? He does not turn back. He goes all the way to the gates of the celestial city where he's rejected, where he is bound hand and foot and then cast into hell. So temporary, one thing that marks him is the fact that he's found out, he turns back. Whereas ignorance is one who marches in his ignorance all the way to the gates of the celestial city. So here we see in these three characters, true faith, false faith, and then momentary or temporary faith. Now, Christian and hopeful, then they discuss what happens to temporary. They mention on the top of page 187 that he had been very enthusiastic. When hopeful asks, when Christian asks hopeful if he knew temporary, Christian mentions that he was very enthusiastic about religion about 10 years ago. Then they go on to mention that he had been very much awakened. He was at that one time very much awakened. He had some comprehension, some apprehension, some grasp of his sinfulness and of the resulting offense, the wrath, the punishment that was due his sin. So he has some mental comprehension, some apprehension of his sinfulness and punishment. And hopeful can even add that in the middle of the page 187, that temporary would frequently come to his house while his face streamed with tears. So notice two things here. First of all, that temporary had intense sorrow. It wasn't just a moistening of the eye. It wasn't just a tear or two, but his face streamed with tears. It was intense. But notice also that we're not told the cause of his sorrow. And we're not told of over what temporary is grieving. And I want to suggest that we're going to find out later that the temporary believer can weep because of fear. He can weep because of the consequences of sins. He can weep over the punishment looming over sin, whereas the true believer weeps over the sinfulness, the offense, the wickedness of his sin. Amen. Notice then also that temporary intended to go on pilgrimage. And Christian could say that he once told him that he was determined to go on pilgrimage. Now, we could question, well, was temporary truly determined to go, or did he just say, he told Christian that he was determined to go? Did he just say that he was determined? But I think he probably actually, there was a sense in which he was determined. There can be an undetermined determination. There can be a resolve to do something without being resolved. You can determine to do something without having sufficient determination to see it through. You can decide to do something and then not be motivated or steadfast enough to bring it to pass. And that's what the temporary believer does. The temporary believer has a temporary conviction that leads to a temporary sorrow that leads him to make a temporary commitment. And then notice that the temporary believer, despite the fact that he had been enthusiastic, very much awakened, he had some comprehension of his sinfulness and his punishment, besides all of the many tears that he shed, besides his intention to go on pilgrimage, he fell away. And Christian says, all of a sudden he became a friend of one's saved self, and after that he became a stranger to me. Now looking to himself rather than Christ, the temporary believer no longer sees a need to go out on pilgrimage. Your own arm is right with you, You don't need to seek Christ. You don't need to go out on pilgrimage if you trust in yourself. And so notice here that a man can be enthusiastic. He can have some awakening, very much awakened. He can have some comprehension. He can have sorrow. And yet he may be only a temporary believer. So this is the identification and the story of temporary. Let's next, Hopeful's asking, well, what are the reasons for his sudden backsliding? What is it that caused him to backslide? Now, when we use the word backslide, many times we're referring to Christians who lapse in their faith, who temporarily falter, but who return to the faith at some point in time. But backsliding can also refer to those who revert to a worse condition, to a former condition. And that's the way that Bunyan's using it here. So temporary falls away from the faith. He goes back to a worse condition than he was at. And why? What are the reasons? And Christian says, well, why don't you begin, Hopeful? And Hopeful suggests, or he proposes, that there are four reasons for temporary to fall away or to backslide. First of all, he says in the bottom of 187, well, their consciences were awakened, but their mind is unchanged. So they have some apprehension of their sinfulness, their consciences are awakened to some degree, and because of their guilt and because of their fear, they're stimulated to pursue some type of religion, to become religious. But once their guilt fades away, they return to their former walk because they're not actually changed. It was the guilt that led them to a form of religion, but they're not actually changed. And he uses the example, if a dog remains a dog, it will return to its vomit. And we could point to Peter's other example, if a pig remains a pig, then it will return to the mud. And if the unregenerate remains unregenerate, then he will return to his former way of life. And that's Hopeful's point here. He mentions on the top of 188, he says, a person may be hot and enthusiastic for heaven, chiefly because of a sense of fear regarding the torments of hell. But as their sense of hell's terror with its attending fears of damnation diminishes, so also their desires for heaven and salvation cool as well. When their guilt and fear are gone, likewise their desires for heaven and happiness die, and they return to their former course once again. So why are they temporary? Why do they fall back? Because they've never really been changed. It's only their conscience that was awakened, that was stirred. Then Hopeful mentions, he brings forth in the middle of page 188, the fact that they're overwhelmed by the fears of men. Hopeful says that temporary believers seem to be hot for heaven while the flames of hell are about their ears. But once that terror abates, once it wanes, then they begin to be overtaken by the slavish fears of men. Now, by fear of men, it seems that Bunyan here is referring to not the fear that we have of men, but the fears that men have. Because the two examples that he gives are the temporary believer may fear to lose all of their worldly possessions and all their advantages. Not valuing the pearl of great price. They fear to lose everything. Or they may also fear to bring themselves into worldly troubles. And so they believe that it would be wise and prudent to fall into the world once again so that they don't have to lose their worldly possessions and they don't have to bring themselves into unnecessary trouble. Notice, because he never had a proper fear of God, the temporary believer, once his worldly fears overcame his fear of hell, he just reverts back to what he was before. And that's the second reason that Hopeful gives. The third reason, he says that they are hindered by the shame of religion. He mentions that temporary believers are still proud and haughty. They still view religion as low and contemptible. And so then when they've lost their sense of hell and they've lost their sense of the wrath to come, they again return to their former ways. Now notice again, what's he saying? There's no change. They're still proud. They haven't become humble. They don't have a poverty of spirit. They're still proud and haughty. and the mind hasn't been illuminated to see the glory of heaven, or the heart hasn't been renewed to see the beauty of Christ, and so they still view religion as low and contemptible. They still view it with the eyes of the world. So their spirit has not been changed, their attitude has not been changed, because they're still proud and haughty, and their mind and heart have not been changed, because they still view religion as low, whereas the true Christian, he marvels that he should be privileged to be one of the sons of God and co-heirs with Christ. And the true Christian rejoices over the, and he's full of joy and praise and thanksgiving. The temporary believer is overcome by the shame that attends religion, once again, because there hasn't been a change that's taken place. And then fourth, on the bottom of page 188, Hopeful says, they also hardened themselves against their guilt. Now in this way, they're similar to ignorance and what we mentioned at the very beginning. They have pangs of guilt, they have thoughts of terror, and they're extremely distressed by these things. And they should be, right? They're distressing things. But what do they do with their distress? What ought they to do? They ought to flee to Christ. They ought to flee to the refuge where the righteous can hide and be safe. But the temporary believer, what he does is he's distressed over his guilt and fear, but he doesn't run to Christ. So what's the other option that you have? Try not to think about it. Just shove all thoughts of eternity, of judgment, of your sin, just shove them away from your mind. When people talk to them, when people talk about them, turn a deaf ear to them. And so just shun or reject or avoid any thinking about guilt and terror. Hopeful states on the top of 189 that these temporary believers then, they gladly harden their hearts and choose ways that will harden them all the more. Because the hardened heart protects them from this discomfort that they have with their guilt and their fear. Now after these four reasons that Hopeful gives, Christian then chips in and he says, okay, well you're hitting all around it. There's a root reason why the temporary believer, why he falls away. And he says they're unchanged in mind and in will. And the Christian then gives an example of a criminal on his first section on page 189. And he says this. He says this to the temporary believers. They are like the criminal who stands trembling and quaking before the judge. He appears to repent most heartily, but at the bottom of all this is his hatred of the noose and not any detestation of his crime. This becomes evident when such a man is set free, for then he will continue to be a thief and a rogue. However, if his mind had been changed, he would live differently. So just like the dog who remains a dog returns to his vomit, or the thief who remains a thief returns to his thievery, the temporary believer, the one who's never been born again, he remains a sinful, fallen man, and he returns right back to his former way of life, his former sins. So now these are the reasons why the temporary believer falls back into worldliness again. Now Hopeful asks Christian to tell him the manner of his falling away. That is, what does it look like for the temporary believer to fall away? What's the process, the stages through which he passes in falling away? What's it look like? And Christian suggests 9 steps to apostasy, 9 steps to this falling away. First of all, they fall away in their thinking. They fail to meditate on God. They fail to remember God. They fail to remember death and the judgment. They do what they can to shun, to avoid such thoughts. Then from there, they move on to neglecting private duties. They gradually neglect to watch and pray. They neglect their mourning for sin. They neglect their internal combating of sin. Then they fall away in their Christian fellowship. Their lapse in their thought life and their private duties leads them to be uncomfortable around serious Christians, true godly Christians, and so they begin to avoid the more serious saints. And then they fall away in their public duties. They might not listen as carefully under the preaching. They may not be as active in public reading. They may avoid the corporate worship altogether. And so they begin to fall away from even the public duties. Then in the fifth step, Christian says they then make provision for further falling away. And he mentions that the apostate begins to find fault in some of the lives of believers, some of the lives of the godly, so that he can excuse his falling away that he's done thus far, and so they can pave the road for further falling away that he might do in the future. If he can point to the weaknesses of believers, and then he feels a certain justification in putting religion behind his back. He says, oh, there's nothing to this, really. I mean, look at the spots and stains that they have upon them. Well, they're nothing but a group of hypocrites themselves. And they feel justified then in leaving religion further behind. Then they begin to actively associate with bad company. As birds of a feather, they flock to those of their own kind. They attach themselves to the carnal, the fleshly, the immoral, the depraved. And perhaps even he could feel a certain pride in the fact that his life might look better than these men. But there's certainly in his associations nothing that would spark conviction or guilt. He wouldn't look at their actions and be convicted of his own lapses because they're worse than he. And so his companions pave the way yet further to farther depravity, deeper depravity. And as Paul warns, bad company corrupts good morals. Then, from association with sinners, they yield to secret sins themselves. And the language that Bunyan uses here, he says in number 7, then they yield to carnal and depraved conversation in secret. Now, to us, conversation typically refers to our speech. But in the more archaic or the older usage, conversation to Bunyan refers to our conduct and our behavior. So this isn't just what we say, it's all that we say and do. And so from associating with carnal men, the apostate now moves to carnal conduct in secret. And if they can find other hypocrites, Bunyan says, then they'll build upon each other, they'll leapfrog each other to even bolder sin. Then they progress to open little sins. From sins in secret, now they begin to show their sins a little bit in public. They venture slowly with small open sins, but they're letting their sin have a little air, have a little freedom. And then finally, in the last stage, the ninth stage, they launch themselves into hardened, defiant, and fully public sin. They're hardened against their guilt and their fear. They're surrounded by carnal men rather than godly men. And these apostates can now, without fear, and because of their heart, because they're so hardened, reveal themselves for what they are. Now, there's a lot that we could say here, but let's notice at least two patterns in this progression. First of all, this march to apostasy moves from the internal to the external. It starts with the thoughts. It starts with the things done in private duties. It starts with things done in secret, and it grows to the external and what's publicly manifested to all. So it goes from internal to external. It also goes from sins of omission to sins of commission. It starts with not keeping our minds and meditating upon God and judgment and death. It starts with neglecting private duties and neglecting the fellowship of the saints, and then it grows into more active sins of commission. One sin paves the way for more sins, and little sins paves the way for greater sins. And in the end, Christian says of these, in the bottom of 189, he says, unless a miracle of sovereign grace prevents it, they perish everlastingly in the ocean of their own deceit. And friends, just a quick, brief word here. If there's any page that we're going to look at today that ought to make us fearful of small sins and little foxes, it's this here. Let's guard our hearts over the small things, guard our minds over the small things, so that we won't build up momentum towards larger sins. Now, having talked about hopeful's conversion, having talked with ignorance and about ignorance again, having talked about temporary, our pilgrims now find themselves safely through the enchanted ground. And so their conversation has had the intended effect. of preventing them from falling asleep and edifying them also on the way. And now they enter into the country of Beulah. And let's cover this at least somewhat. First of all, let's notice the description and the delights of this country. First of all, the name Beulah is taken from the King James translation of Isaiah 62 and verse 4. And in that passage, the Lord says to Israel, "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land be any more termed desolate, but thou shalt be called, My delight is in her, and thy land Beulah," which means married. "For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married." So from desolate and forsaken, they're called, "My delight is in her," and married. And this is where this word Beulah comes from. And Bunyan's also going to explain a lower down on about two-thirds of the way on page 190. He explains why the land's called Beulah. He says, "In this land, also the contract between the bride and the bridegroom was renewed." It was a renewal of the marriage contract between bride and groom. And he goes on to say that God rejoices over his people here as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride. So it's the land of intensified marriage, if you will, and then notice many of the delights that accompany this country. First of all, in the description on the first paragraph, we see that the pilgrims continually hear the singing of birds. Every day they enjoy the blooming of various flowers. They also listen to the voice of the turtle dove, and in this country, the sun shines day and night. So the land is portrayed as spring that comes after winter, or as a land in which there's no darkness to the night. The sun shines all the day. There's no darkness. There's no winter anymore. The newness, the quickening of spring has come. Then we're told in the second paragraph that, and let me just read what Bunyan says here. He says, "Therefore, it is beyond the influence of the valley of the shadow of death, as well as the reach of giant despair. In fact, from this vantage point, Doubting Castle was quite out of view." So notice, because the sun shines there day and night, because of that, it's beyond the influence of the shadow of death, of despair or doubt. You cannot find despair or doubt in Beulah Land. And then we notice further that it's a country on the very borders of heaven. And Bunyan says, not only does it border the celestial city, not only are the inhabitants in the sight of the celestial city, but the inhabitants of the celestial city even come down and there's meeting and fellowship with those who've gone on ahead. And I couldn't help but think of the words of our hymn writer in the church's one foundation. Speaking of the church, our hymnist says, "Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one." And there's no place where that becomes more deep or more evident than in Beulah Land here. Then at the bottom of page 190, it's described as a place of abundance. There's no lack there of corn or of wine. And here the inhabitants begin to reap the abundance of what they had been seeking for throughout their pilgrimage. So although the pilgrimage may have been long and weary and harsh, now they're beginning to reap everything that they've been seeking for. Now, it's also a place of intensified longing. And traveling over to the top of 191, as Christian and Hopeful draw nearer to the celestial city, they gain a much more perfect view of it, and the view of it causes them to become sick with longing. And Hopeful, it says, he too suffers from bouts of longing as well. And borrowing from the Song of Songs, they cry out because of their pangs, "If you see my beloved, tell him that I am sick by reason of love." Now, I'm grateful that Bunyan added that quote, because if not, if they had just seen a better view of the celestial city and then had a longing, than what might we have thought, that they were longing for the city itself. But from this quote, Bunyan is clear, it's not the city that they're longing for so much as the bridegroom who resides in the city. And the sight of the city has intensified their hunger for the bridegroom who lives in the city. And so, with this quote then, we see that their longing is directed to their beloved, to their bridegroom. Then notice also that this isn't just a place of intensified desire, but it's also a place of refreshment, a place of refreshment. And we're told at the bottom of page 191 that on either side of the way there's orchards and vineyards and gardens with entrances that open onto the highway so that the pilgrims have easy access to enter in and refresh themselves. And not only are the entrances there, but they ask a gardener who takes care of the place, whose orchards and vineyards are these? And they say, well, these orchards belong to the king, and they're not only for his delight, but for the comfort of all his people, all of his pilgrims. And then he invites them to partake of the food. So not only do they have easy access, but they're told that it's for their comfort, and he invites them in particular to partake of the refreshments there. Now, Bunyan points out at the bottom of 191 and moving over to the top of the next page, he mentions that the pilgrims talked more in their sleep here than they had anywhere else in their travels. And as Bunyan is pondering the reason for this on the top of 192, the gardener speaks to him, explaining, well, it's the nature of the fruit and the grapes of these vineyards to be so sweet and digestible as to cause pilgrims such as these to talk and chatter in their sleep. Now, one disadvantage of working through Pilgrim's Progress is, as you near the celestial city, commentators seem to drop off like flies. And so there's a lot less commentators at the end of the book than there are at the beginning. But let me suggest, I'm not entirely sure where Bunyan is going here, but let me suggest two things. First of all, he is borrowing his imagery from the Song of Songs, chapter 7 and verse 9, where there's described a wine that goes down so sweetly that the best wine that goes down so sweetly that it causes the lips of those that are asleep to speak. So it's partially in describing how good wine is. It's the best wine that does this, that goes down so sweetly that causes them to speak. So at the very least, Bunyan means here to express how fine and are delights in Beulah land, how very great and wonderful they are. But I think he may also be trying to say something here about how intoxicating the delights may be, that we can be entirely taken up in them in a type of rapture or delight at times. And now, you've already guessed, but let's talk about the identity of this country. And I submit that Beulah land here is Bunyan's, it sounds slighting to say attempt, it's Bunyan's picture of the state that the mature saints can reach before they cross into heaven. And one commentator notes, he says it this way, "This land is meant to represent the sweet peace and confidence that believers should experience towards the close of their lives. It is the soul that is spiritually minded and living on the borders of heaven." Now I'd add to that, not only is it peace and confidence that we experience, but it's joy, longing, and refreshment that we experience as well. And another commentator mentions, "The believer grows weary of this sinful world, longs to have his faith changed for sight, his hope swallowed up in enjoyment, and his love perfected." And so it's this that Paul was speaking of. He'd already tasted some of this fruit when he could say that he was hard-pressed to know whether he should remain for your sakes or go on and be with Christ, for that's very much better. And there's also examples that we have from our own fathers and mothers in history. Both Cheever and Horner both refer to the experience of of Dr. Edward Payson, who could say these words: "When I formerly read Bunyan's description of the land Beulah, where the sun shines and the birds sing day and night, I used to doubt whether there was such a place. But now my own experience has convinced me of it, and it infinitely transcends all my previous conceptions." And he says in a letter to his sister, "Were I to adopt the figurative language of Bunyan, I might date this letter from the land Beulah, of which I have been for some weeks a happy inhabitant. The celestial city is full in my view. Its glories have been upon me. Its breezes fan me. Its odors are wafted to me. Its sounds strike upon my ears, and its spirit is breathed into my heart. The sun of righteousness," he goes on, "the sun of righteousness has been gradually drawing nearer and nearer, appearing larger and brighter as he approached, and now he fills the whole hemisphere, pouring forth a flood of glory in which I seem to float like an insect in the beams of the sun, exulting yet almost trembling while I gaze on this excessive brightness and wondering with unutterable wonder why God would deign thus to shine upon a sinful worm." So here's the words of one saint who could describe from his own experience. He sends a letter back to us from Beulah Land so that we could know a little bit about what it's like. And so here's Beulah Land. It's free from the shadow of death, free from all despair and doubt. It's the most perfect view of heaven that we will have in this world, refreshing and joyful, and yet there's a dissatisfaction because it makes us long so much that we become sick with longing to be fully joined with our bridegroom. And just one word of caution that I would add here, and that is, notice the location of Beulah Land. It's right after the Enchanted Ground. And let's not mistake the deadly slumber of the Enchanted Ground for that refreshing sleep of Beulah. Let's be cautious whether we presume to be in Beulah and we're not yet through the Enchanted Ground yet. But once we make it to Beulah Land, then the only thing between us is the river of death. And to borrow from Peyton again, it looks like some small little stream, some little riff once we get it. And that's the only thing separating us from our Savior and our entrance into glory. Well, friends, we will conclude with Bunyan's characters, with their travels next month, and I'm grateful for his insight, even in his description of Beulah Land, but we'll see him. We'll see Christians safely through the celestial city next month. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that you would preserve us and you would guard our hearts. Father, give us sharp inward eyes, Father, that we would see the smallest infections and weeds and whatever might plague the desires of the heart or the thoughts of the mind. Father, cause us to be steadfast in our meditations and our private duties. And Father, keep us from the first steps of apostasy. Keep us from the small sins that lead to bigger and greater sins. And Father, we long on this earth to experience the rapture and delight, and Father, the safety and joy of Beulah Land. But Father, we pray, Lord, give us strength and give us zeal, Father, to fight the good fight until we make it there or cross the river. And we ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.